Lord, help us to take a cue from our dog and learn to rest and not worry and to enjoy more of this life and of the life that you bring. Lord, you have been so good to us. You have saved us and promised us eternity and given us a home in heaven and given us your peace and strength and power here on earth. But Lord, we're not enjoying it to the degree that we should. Help us, Lord, to rejoice and take heart and to enjoy your blessings and to enter into your rest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In his paraphrase of the Bible, Eugene Peterson begins chapter 3. So, my dear Christian friends, companions in following this call to the heights, take a hard look at Jesus, a good hard look. He's the centerpiece of everything we believe, faithful in everything God gave him to do. Notice that phrase, though. Take a good, hard look at Jesus. Guys, that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. In fact, this is what Christian discipleship is all about. If you want to deepen the reach of your commitment, fan the flame of your love, stoke the furnace of your zeal, build up muscle to your faith, add to the storehouse of your knowledge, even develop a greater sensitivity to God's presence in your life, then the prescription is the same. You need to take a good, hard look at Jesus. And that's what we intend to do tonight here in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Therefore, verse 1, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Notice, consider Christ. Tragically, these Hebrew believers were proof that in this world it is easy to get distracted and to take our eyes off of Jesus. You remember Peter walked on top of the water as long as his eyes were on Jesus, but as soon as he saw that the wind was boisterous, he became afraid and he began to sink. Oh, the winds and waves of circumstance, the boisterousness of modern living, it can steal our vision of Jesus Christ. It's sad that life can get so hectic, so frenetic, that we forget what really matters, that we end up majoring on the minors and minoring on the major. You know, strangely, this can also happen in the life of a church. As a church, we can forget our priority, our commonality. We can become preoccupied with peripheries and with trivialities and forget to keep the main thing the main thing. And what is the main thing? Jesus Christ. Years ago, the British Bishop Mule made this statement. He said, if you would deal aright with the circumference, then live at the center. From the church, come back evermore to Jesus, that from Jesus you may the better go back to the church, bearing the peace and power of the Lord himself upon you. Well said. We need to live at the center. Remember, while Jesus was in Jerusalem, certain Greeks came to his disciples wanting an interview with Jesus. They approached Philip with their request, and in John chapter 12, verse 21, we're told that they asked him, saying, sir, we wish to see Jesus. May that always be our prayer. May that always be our priority. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Consider Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house, or among all his people. Now, as we mentioned last week, this book was written to a band of Hebrew believers struggling with their Jewish roots. They had embraced Jesus as their Messiah, but what about the traditions of Judaism? Spouses and parents and siblings and community leaders were exerting tremendous pressure to rein in these new converts to Christianity. They were adamant. Faith in Christ, they said, was not enough. You need to maintain the rules and the rituals of Judaism. And these believers were trying to sort out their allegiances. The author of Hebrews compares the institutions of Judaism with the person of Jesus. And in the end, he concludes there is really no comparison. Jesus is better. Better to put your faith in the risen Christ than to follow the precepts of a dead religion. In chapters 1 and 2, we're shown that Jesus is better than the prophets, better than the law, better than the angels. And now here in chapters 3 and 4, he explains to us how Jesus is better than both Moses and Joshua. He says in verse 3, "For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses." Understand, among the Israelites, Moses was not only the most revered Jew who ever lived, he was the most revered person. He was the greatest person who ever lived in their eyes. He was a Hebrew hero with no peers. Remember, this was the man who spoke to God face to face, who wielded miraculous power and humbled the tyrannical Pharaoh. He saved his people from a 430-year incarceration in Egypt and then led 3 million people for 40 years through a barren wilderness. He delivered to his people the law of God, a manual for living among the Jews that was forever called the Law of Moses. He sculpted a band of former slaves into a legitimate nation with a ready army. Moses was so revered by the Jews, we're told, that the angel Michael buried his body in a hidden grave so that the Hebrews could not worship his bones. During the late 80s, President George Bush had a meeting with Israeli Prime Minister Yitzhak Shamir. Shamir was late for the meeting, and his tardiness sort of irritated President Bush. Shamir tried to explain to him. He said, "But Mr. President, I was speaking to someone more important than you." Bush wanted to know who. He said, "Who in the world could be more important than the President of the United States of America?" Shamir answered and said, "Well, sir, I had a meeting with Moses." Well, Bush was stunned. "You don't say. You had a meeting with Moses? You know Moses. I'd like to speak to him." Shamir picked up the telephone, started to dial. He said, "Hold on, I'll ask him." And in kind of hushed conversation, you know, he was talking on the telephone and finally hung up the telephone and he said, "Sorry, Mr. President, but Moses refuses to speak to you." Bush, "Well, why?" He said, "Well, the last time he spoke to a bush, it cost him 40 years in the wilderness." Moses may be more important than the President of the United States, but he pales in significance to the King of Kings. Verse 3 tells us that Jesus is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. God built the house of Israel. Moses was just a tool in the construction. Understand, Jesus, though, is more than a tool. In Matthew 18, verse 18, Jesus declares, "I will build my church." Jesus is a builder. He is building God's kingdom. Moses was just a tool. Verse 4, "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God." Now notice the implication here. If God builds all things and Jesus builds the church, then Jesus must be God. Here is a powerful proof text for the deity of Christ. Jesus is the builder of the house of God, a member of the Godhead. Moses was just a tool in the tool chest. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house. Moses was a servant, but Jesus was the son, a co-owner. Moses was a hired hand. Jesus is the heir of God. Moses was a servant among his people, but Jesus is the Lord over his people. Moses compared to Jesus is like Hop Singh to Ben Cartwright, or Alice to Mr. Brady, or Gilligan to the skipper. And he says of the church that we are the house of Jesus. We are his people. We are the house in which Christ dwells. If we continue in our faith, he says, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Our membership in God's family, notice, our salvation depends on our perseverance. We need to hold fast to our faith, hold on to our faith, endure in the faith, continue in the faith to the end if we expect to be saved. Now next, the writer of the book of Hebrews, he uses Israel's wilderness wanderings to illustrate this need for perseverance, that we need to continue in our faith. For here, people began well, but they ended poorly because they did not continue in their faith. He says in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and here he quotes Psalm 95, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Rather than trust, they pushed God's patience. They tried his patience. They kept pushing his limits. You see, they refused to take God at his word. They insisted over and over and over that he prove himself. You'd think parting the Red Sea would have been enough to prove himself. You'd think the miracles that got them out of Egypt or the manna every morning would have been enough to earn their faith forever. But understand, miracles alone never produce faith. You know what? All miracles create is a lust for more miracles. The people who saw Jesus turn the fish and bread into and fed the multitudes, you remember, they just wanted to see him do it again. The only thing miracles creates is a lust for more miracles. Faith grows by embracing God's word. This is why God said, therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they have not known my ways. Notice, they knew his works for 40 years, but they never learned his ways. You see, they wanted God's miracles and their own way. It wasn't that they wanted God's works and his ways. They wanted God's works and their way. That, guys, is a dangerous combination. It doesn't mix. And yet people live their own way until it gets them into trouble. And then they pray and they ask God to wield his power and bail them out. That's not real faith. Real faith lives life God's way. Look for his works only, without listening to his words, without trying to learn and live his way, and God will sentence you to a perpetual restlessness. Kiss the peace of God goodbye. You'll wander in the wilderness personally. Experientially. God promises in verse 11, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Boy, the hardening of your heart to the ways of God can be such a subtle occurrence. It can begin even in the midst of a great spiritual high. Your team wins the national championship. You're overjoyed. All of the preparation and the practice and the dedication has paid off. You have become victorious. But while cutting down the nets, the seeds of failure begin to be sown. Wow. We won't have to work as hard next year. We've got nothing to prove now. There's very little left for us to accomplish. Even at our greatest heights, sometimes we can begin to develop a hardness in our hearts toward the ways of God. It's so easy, guys, to let a wall go up between you and God. God speaks to your heart, but you say, oh yeah, yeah, God, I'll take care of it tomorrow. Maybe later, God, in a minute. That's why we're to encourage each other while it is called today. We need to daily challenge each other to humble ourselves and to hear the voice of God and to walk in the ways of God. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Notice this is an if statement. You're a partaker of Christ if you continue in the faith with which you started. Guys, you've got to continue. He says, while it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, he's quoting here from Psalm 95. And as one commentator wrote, every Jew knew this passage by heart because it's the opening line served as a call to worship every Sabbath evening in the synagogue. These solemn words were intoned week after week, year after year, as a call to carefully listen to the voice of God. In other words, they heard those words every week, but they never took heed to what they had heard. You see, there is a big difference between hearing and taking heed. In the late 50s, a conversation took place between a Boeing engineer and a passenger right after the company introduced its first commercial jet, the 707. The Boeing employee, the engineer, was talking confidently about the precision of the new plane's engineering, the extensiveness of the testing that it had undergone. Finally, the fellow passenger asked him, he said, have you ever flown in the 707? And the guy shook his head and said, nope, I think I'll wait till it's been in service for a while. It's one thing to acquire information. It's another thing to act on that information. To acquire is not to act. To hear is not to heed. You can learn a lot about God, but that doesn't mean that you know God. For you learn about God, you experience His presence, you understand experientially His power when you step out in faith and God meets you at the intersection between your step of faith and His promise. At that point, that's where God meets you and reveals Himself to you. But until you get to that point, until you take that step of faith, until you act, until you do, until you apply what you're learning, you're only hearing, you're not taking heed. These Hebrews knew the facts about Christ, but they needed to hold fast to their faith in Christ. He says, for who, verse 16, having heard, rebelled. And here he reverts back to his illustration with Israel and their resistance in the wilderness. He says, indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? Understand, even the mighty Moses could not turn the hearts of Israel toward faith in God. He could break the will of a stubborn Pharaoh. He could split wide the oceans. He could call down bread from heaven, but he could not convince the Hebrews to trust in God. Moses failed to bring his people into the rest that God intended. In fact, Moses spent most of the time angry at the people. They were so rebellious. They were such grumblers and complainers. And the generation that left Egypt died in the wilderness. There were only two exceptions, remember, and those were the spies who had eyes of faith, Joshua and Caleb. As godly a man as Moses was, Nevertheless, he failed in his mission. He brought Israel out of Egypt, but he did not, could not bring them into the promised land. They escaped bondage, but they never entered God's blessing and his bounty. They gained freedom, but never rest. They were saved, but the tragic thing is that they never enjoyed it. What a sad thing to be saved, to become a child of God, to have all of the blessings of heaven at your fingertips and yet never enjoy it. Guys, this describes the status of many Christians today. Out of Egypt, yet not yet into the promised land. They've been freed from bondage by the deliverer, Jesus Christ, and they've passed through the Red Sea of baptism, but they've never entered into that land flowing with milk and honey, the land of blessing. They're saved, but not satisfied. There is forgiveness, but there's still no fulfillment. Listen to how author Kent Hughes describes it. He says, "The problem today is that so many people, when asked about faith, point to their exodus. When they began with Christ, they can wax eloquent about their experiences. How dare anyone question that? They went forward, left Egypt. They were baptized and identified with God's people. But troubles came and they turned away. Their exodus is now a convenient memory. But to trust God now, in this situation, well, that's a problem, for their faith is dead." You see, they got out of Egypt, but they never made it out of the wilderness. They died a wanderer. He says, "And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey?" So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Oh, it's my prayer that you would not die in the wilderness, but that you would enter into all of the blessings that God intends for you to possess. You remember the choice the Israelites made on the threshold of Canaan, there at Kadesh Barnea. Only two men believed in God's promise. The other 10 spies could see only the giants and the fortified cities. All they could see was the obstacles. All 12 men saw the same situation. But what the doubters saw as stumbling blocks, Joshua and Caleb, men of faith, saw as stepping stones. The difference, it was the eyes of faith. The two who believed, who trusted God, entered in. But the nation that didn't died in the wilderness. What a tragedy. He says, therefore, in light of this experience, in light of what we've learned in history, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. As a kid growing up in church, I heard people ask God to forgive them of their sins and shortcomings. You ever heard that expression? "Forgive me, Lord, of my sins and shortcomings." For years I wondered, what in the world is a shortcoming? I felt sorry for guys under 5'8". Perhaps they were somehow guilty. But a shortcoming is the sin of coming up short. Having now watched about 3 billion Little League baseball games, I've seen little guys come rounding third base, flying toward home. They slide into home plate ahead of the throw. Everyone assumes that they're safe. But when the cloud of dust dissipates and you can see down onto the field, you realize that the little guy's foot stopped about 8 inches from the plate. He came up short. You see, this is a shortcoming. You try, but you don't quite get there. You just don't make it. It's to trust in the finished work of Christ without entering that rest. It's salvation without satisfaction. It's forgiveness without fulfillment. It's to pull up short of God's best for your life. That's a shortcoming. God wants you to have it all, man. God wants you to enter into everything the blood of Jesus has bought, everything the Holy Spirit can deliver. God wants you to have it all. Israel exited Egypt, but they never entered the promised land. They fell short. We're told here, let us fear. It's something we need to be afraid of. Coming up short of all that God desires for us. Guys, I don't know about you, but I don't want to miss out on any blessing God has for me. I want it all. I want it to the max. I fear falling short. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. They never applied God's word in a practical way to their life. They never took God's word and wrapped it around felt needs. Really took the word and got it down to where they were living and applied it to their heart, to their thinking, to the very way they addressed and approached life. He says, for we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Guys, God has finished his work. On the seventh day, he rested, and he's been resting ever since. You remember, even Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. The creation, our salvation, was all a done deal. In those first 6 days of creation, and on the seventh day, God rested. God is resting now. God never gets uptight. God never loses his grip. God never gets disturbed. God never gets rattled. God has everything under control. With God, the end has already been worked out from the beginning. Today, God relaxes. And he wants you to join him in his rest. To think that we can actually share in God's rest. We can climb up into his hammock and swing with him and enjoy the rest that he enjoys. I love the jingle by Hudson Taylor. I memorized it many years ago, but I can't think of it right now. Bear not a single care thyself. One is too much for thee. The work is mine and mine alone. Thy work to rest in me. Isn't that beautiful? God wants us to trust him, to let him do the work, to let him be the forerunner of our faith, and us just hang on and trust him and abide in Christ, join him in his rest. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now here the writer of Hebrews is trying to prove to his readers that the rest of God is still available to his people. He promised it to Moses and to Moses' followers. Then he reiterated the promise in Psalm 95, 400 years later, by his servant David. The point is that the rest is still available. It's for all God's people of all times, in all situations. He says, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Joshua failed to bring Israel into God's rest just as Moses had failed. But that's why the promise has been repeated. Because it's still available. It's still a live promise. He says, therefore, or there remains therefore, a rest for the people of God. What hope that brings you and me. There does remain a rest. There is a rest that we can enter into. That transcends our circumstances, a peace, a contentment, a soul satisfaction that that only Jesus Christ can bring. There is a rest that remains for the people of God. I pray that you enter that rest. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So let us therefore be diligent, or literally labor, to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Now, on the one hand, we're supposed to cease from our works. We've got to nix our own efforts. We've got to realize that only God can bring us into this rest. But on the other hand, our relationship with God does deserve tremendous effort. In order to keep your eyes on Jesus and to have faith, you do have to exert great effort to beat back the world's distractions. Corrie ten Boom once said, "Look within and be depressed. Look without and be distressed. But look to Jesus and be at rest." But it takes great effort to look at Jesus and to keep looking and to not get distracted. And so it's a wonderful rest that God brings us into. It's a miracle thing that happens in our hearts, that God brings to us this peace that passes all understanding. But hey, you do have a part to play. You do have to put forth some effort and keep your eyes on Jesus and continue in your faith so that God can bring you into this rest. You see, our effort is important. Here's the difference. It's not an obligatory type of effort. Rather, it's a celebratory type of effort. You don't work to earn God's favor and blessing and rest. It can't be earned. It's a free gift. But you do work to enjoy it. And there's the huge difference. See, it's the difference between digging a ditch and planning a party. Both are work. But the latter doesn't seem like it. The former does. I mean, digging a ditch seems like work. Planning a party really doesn't. We need to put forth the effort, but it's a celebratory effort. You know, we work at our relationship with God, but we work at it in order to party with Jesus, in order to celebrate His work, in order to rest with Him. That's where the effort goes. It's celebratory. It's not obligatory. It's not like you've got to earn it. It's already been earned by Jesus Christ. All you have to do is relish it and celebrate it and enjoy it. And that's where we need to put our effort. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Commentator Warren Wiersbe says that the Greek word translated sword means a short sword or a dagger. In other words, it was a weapon that was utilized at close range. It did its damage through quick and precise penetration. And this is how God's Word works in our hearts. It works at short range. It works in a moment of meditation. Suddenly and stunningly, God's Word has the ability to penetrate our spirit and to knife through our resistance. Has it ever happened to you? You've read a verse 1,000 times, but one day you open your Bible and you read it, and it's like God speaks it straight to your heart. It just penetrates. Wow, I've never read that verse before. Not like that. That's how God's Word works. It penetrates into our hearts. It slices nerves. It cuts apart motives. People have been instantly convicted and changed by a single exposure to the Word of God. That's why when I'm witnessing to people, I always want to interject God's Word. It's powerful. The Scriptures are able, we're told, to pierce even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. The sword of the Spirit is more like a scalpel. The Bible should be considered a surgical instrument. What the Holy Spirit does in our lives, He does an open heart on the inner man. Scripture is able to untangle flesh and faith, separate what is of me and what is of God. How do I know what is of me and what is of God? By consulting and being in God's Word. The Bible is, we're told, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, the Word of God is sharp enough to even get down and manicure our motives, really test out where we're at and what's going on in our hearts. A young guy walked into a country barber shop. Shop was decorated with trophies of wild animals. There was a deer's head and a wild fox and a turkey, all stuffed, as well as several stuffed birds sitting up on the shelf, you know, around the shop. But the young man was not really impressed. You see, he happened to be studying taxidermy, and he was very critical of the work. As a matter of fact, he pointed to the owl sitting on the shelf, and he said, "Look at those drooping wings, and the crook in the leg, and the angle of the head. It looks so unnatural." And he just went on and on in his critique of this owl until suddenly the owl turned its head and winked at him. The bird was alive. The boy had been criticizing the lifelikeness of a live bird. Guys, this is true of the Bible's critics. They're criticizing a live book. Berate it or deny it if you want. Say whatever you will about the Word of God. But when it's ready, it'll fly right off the shelf and do what it desires. All its critics combined can't stop it from fulfilling the promises for which it was sent. The Bible is the only book on earth that's self-propelled. When you hear it or read it, the author himself works in your heart to help the message hit home. The Bible, we're told, is living and powerful. If you've ever done much fishing, you know that it's almost always better to use live bait. The same is true when you're out fishing for men. Learn your Bible and then share it with others. It's live bait, man. It wiggles in the water. It's attractive. It's active. It's effective. He says, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." God sees all. I'll never forget the couple that came to me for marriage counseling one time who prefaced the conversation by telling me that they didn't want anyone else to know about their problems, especially God. Sorry. God already knows. God knows all. There's nothing hidden from his view. There's no secret to which he is not privy. He says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Now, understand that one of the central components of Judaism was its system of priests and Levites, the sacrificial system. There was an entire tribe of Israelis who were set apart to lead the people in worship. The sole occupation of the priests and the Levites was to intercede for the people in their relationship with God. And this gave to the people great confidence. God might not hear them, but surely God would hear these Levites who were set apart for his service, these priests who are actually presenting to God the sacrifices. And of all the priests, the one most respected was the high priest. Once a year, he entered into the holiest of holies, the room there in the temple, to make atonement for the sin of the people. And yet these Hebrew believers had turned their backs on the Levitical priesthood. To the shock of their parents and their friends, they'd thrown away their confidence in the priesthood. And they were being asked, "Wow, how could you ever approach God if you have no priest?" Well, according to verse 14, the writer of the book of Hebrews assures us that as a Christian, we do have a priest. And not just a high priest, mind you, but a great high priest who has entered not just a temple on earth, but he has entered the very throne room of God in heaven itself. In Christ, they had not lost their confidence. They had gained a greater confidence. He says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Now, unlike the Jewish high priest, Jesus is the perfect priest. He's God, and therefore he is able to clearly represent God, but he's also man, and therefore he's able to closely understand man. He's qualified, you see, on both ends of the connection. For years, Bob Hope led entertainers over to Vietnam, where he would do humor and all and variety shows in order to encourage and boost the morale of the United States troops. Once, though, upon reminiscing on his USO shows in Vietnam, he made this statement. He said, "All I ever saw was those kids laughing and applauding. I never knew what they were going through until I saw a couple of movies like Platoon and Hamburger Hill. What courage they had, and fighting a war we wouldn't let them win." Unlike Bob Hope's visits to Vietnam, when Jesus visited us, he stayed not on a stage. He didn't simply perform, no way. He went into the jungle. He got down into the trenches. He became subject to the napalm and the sniper fire. He fought the battle as one of the troops, and he prevailed victorious without sin. You see, Jesus was tempted in all points as we are. Yes, yes, that means that his libido was active, that his imagination could be stimulated, that his temper could be aroused. Jesus was a man. He was human. He was virile. He was vigorous. He was even vulnerable. And yet he never gave in. He never caved in. He was tempted with everything that Satan has ever thrown at a man, and yet he not once succumbed to the temptations. He resisted. He remained sinless. And as a result, he is perfectly suited to help you and me win in our struggle for purity. Now, I've met some people who doubt that Jesus could really empathize with sinners. They doubt his ability. How can Jesus, they say, understand the temptation I face if he offered up a perfect resistance? If he's never sinned, how can he really understand what it's like to be tempted to the brink? C.S. Lewis gives an excellent answer to this important question. Listen carefully. He says, "Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. You find out the strength of an army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of the wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. We never find out the strength of an evil impulse until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means." Take a rubber band, for example. Two rubber bands, one thin rubber band and one thick rubber band. And try to stretch it. And it'll stretch only so far and snap. It never experiences a high degree of tension because it snaps before that tension can be applied. But take a thick rubber band, and you can dramatically turn up the tension. You can stretch it to greater lengths, a lot farther, because it refuses to break. Which rubber band has felt the greater tension? The one that snaps easily or the one that doesn't? Obviously, it's the thick rubber band that refuses to break. That's what understands what tension is all about. Guys, the fact that Jesus didn't break is what provides him the empathy to come to our aid when we're being tempted. The fact that Jesus didn't break is what provided him the opportunity to endure all that Satan had to muster. You see, we wimp out sometimes. We quibble sometimes.
Oh, nobody knows what I'm going through.
Hey, understand, your temptation is kid stuff compared to what Jesus overcame. You say nobody understands. There's one person who understands. Jesus knows your struggle. And spiritual struggles far greater. He empathizes. He loves you. He can help you where it hurts. He knows how to triumph over the very situation that you currently face. And since Jesus understands, we're told, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Or literally, when we need it the most. God gives us mercy and grace and comfort and power at the moment that we need it most, at the exact moment when you're in desperate need, that's when the power kicks in. Peterson paraphrases verse 16, so let's walk right up to him and get what he is so ready to give. Take the mercy, accept the help. When you go to God, you don't have to call ahead and make an appointment. You can walk right on in. Not haughtily, not rudely, but you can walk right up to the throne of God like you belong. Like you belong there. Why? Because you do. Because you've been bought with a price. Because you've been bought by the blood of Jesus. And you are now in Christ, a child of God. And so don't be timid. Let's enter the throne room of God. Let's get on our knees. Let's besiege the throne of God unashamedly, unreservedly, uninhibitedly. Tonight you can come to God just as you are. For the sacrifice is done. The access has been obtained. You can come honestly and boldly with nothing to fear before the throne of God and find the help that you need. Tonight, what access we have. Randy, why don't you come up? Sing a song for us. And give us an opportunity to just do what we've talked about. And that's to go boldly to the throne of God tonight. And find grace to help in time of need. How many of you have a need tonight? Anybody have a need tonight? You're lying, liars, everybody lying. How many of you have a need tonight? Raise your hand. We're serious business, not just ending the Bible study stuff. It's a serious business. You know, what have I been talking about for the last hour? We want to mix this with faith now. We want to act on this. We want to get real serious about this. How many have a need? Raise your hand. Keep it up. You got a need tonight. Well, hey, right now, let's boldly come to the throne of God. And let's ask God for the grace that we need, the help that we need right now, boldly, strongly. Randy, why don't you sing? As you do, sing if you want, pray if you want. Let's just go boldly to the throne of God now. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you.
That you are, Lord, I trade in the old for the new. I give all that I am, for all that you are, Lord, I surrender myself to you. I give you my heart, And all that I have, Lord, I place at your command. I give you my life, Lord, I give you my love, for it's by your grace I stand. I give all that I am, for all that you are, Lord, trading the old for the new. I give all that I am, for all that you are, Lord, I surrender myself to you. I give you my heart and all that I have, Lord, I place at your command. Give you my life, Lord, I give you my love, for it's by your grace I stand.
Let's sing it with him now.
I give all that I am, for all that you are, Lord, trading the old for the new. I give all that I am, for all that you are, Lord, I surrender myself to you. Lord, I surrender myself to you.
Why don't we all stand? You enjoying the book of Hebrews?
Yes.
Good. Good stuff. Some of them are. Some of them came for the donuts, I guess. Do we have donuts?
We have donuts tonight?
I don't know. Do we have donuts tonight? Did anybody bring donuts tonight?
No thin mints, no donuts?